This morning we come to a series of personal greetings by the Apostle Paul, and as we go through these things, if I've been studying it, I just find these fascinating. From verse 3 all the way down through verse 16, he greets 24 people by name and even many more left unnamed. Some of these people were people that he knew personally. Some were people that he had heard about. Some were people who had worked side by side with him in the furtherance of the gospel. And some were Christian workers whom he had never met. All of them were believers in Jesus Christ. And each and every one, even those unnamed, were dear to his heart. In this list, he addresses couples and individuals and households and churches. Each had a part to play in the ministry of the gospel, some more than others, but everyone had a part. It's my prayer as we go through this that the Lord will use it to inspire us to do our part in the ministry of the gospel. Let's look at these greetings here, beginning in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who were outstanding among the apostles and who were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Perseus, the beloved, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Notice that he begins this list with a prominent New Testament couple here, Prisca and Aquila. Luke refers to this couple using the longer version of her name, Prisca, but it's the same person. The name Prisca is what was her formal name, probably an indication of her status. This morning we'll focus on Prisca and Aquila in verses 3 through 5. Next time, we'll cover the rest of the list. Now, it's hard to think of couples who have left a significant mark on this world. I guess in the entertainment world, we think of people like Ricky and Lucy, right? Captain and Tennille for some of you. Romeo and Juliet in the world of love. In the world of politics, there was Mark Antony and Cleopatra, George and Martha Washington, John and Abigail Adams, John F. Kennedy and Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. Of course, there's Charles and Diana. We think of biblical couples, some good, some bad, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Boaz and Ruth, Ahab and Jezebel, David and Bathsheba, Joseph and Mary. In Romans 16, there are three couples mentioned here. In verse 3, you have Prisca and Aquila. In verse 7, we have Andronicus and Junia. In verse 15, we have Philologus and Julia. And they are all mentioned, and they are mentioned here for all eternity to view. What a way to go down in history, right? I mean, what a way to be remembered. How many countless number of couples have their names written in the annals of church history like this? Not many. But these do. And they stand out. And yet how many other couples have served Christ that have never had their names written down except for in the Lamb's Book of Life? What a privilege. What a privilege to join in gospel ministry and expend yourself for the cause of Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are one such couple. They gave themselves to Christ and His people. They devoted their lives to serving the people of God. And you see this throughout the New Testament. What an example to live by here. Again, reading verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." The word "greet" there was a technical term used at the end of a letter. Good possibility that the word originally referred to a warm embrace between friends when they greeted one another. Twice in the Old Testament, this word is used to refer to inquiring after someone's welfare. It meant to welcome. It meant to greet, to pass on one's regards. One writer said that the charge indicates a deep friendship between Paul and those he mentioned. Due to the commonality of this word at the end of Greek letters, Vine noted that the absence of it was often keenly felt by the recipient. It was a customary way to end a letter, but not so customary as to be without feeling. No, there's a sincerity of friendship behind the word. It expresses a genuine regard for the one being greeted. I suppose it's like when you're talking to someone and they mention the name of a person that you haven't seen in a while or spoken to in a while, and you say, "Oh, tell that person hi for me." Right? You feel it. Right? And you want that person to know that you're thinking about them. Having gone to seminary with men spread all around the world, lots of people that I think about. And when I come together with them at Shepherd's Conference or have a chance to see them in renewal friendships, when I bump into those people, we usually talk about mutual friends, and I find myself saying, "Hey, remember me to that person." This is the kind of thing Paul's doing here. He's asking to be remembered. He's greeting them with the warm affections in his heart. Now, out of all the people greeted in this chapter, this greeting is the longest, and it forms one long sentence in the Greek. Prisca and Aquila were a husband and wife team. Prisca was the wife's name, Aquila was the husband, and they were probably mentioned first here because of their long-standing relationship with the Apostle Paul. And because of that, it was put on them to mediate their ministry to the church in Rome. In total, they're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. In 4 out of the 6 times, Prisca is mentioned first. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, that was probably due to her part in the ministry. She was the more dominant one of the two. Other reasons have been put forth for that. Some say she had a higher social standing of the two. Others say she was more gifted of the two. Still, some say that she was more active in ministry. Regardless of the reason, it is a noteworthy peculiarity in the text that she's mentioned first. Having said that, both Paul and Luke refer to them in the normal order in the text. So they put Aquila before Prisca. But that's in only 2 out of the 6 references. And when Paul describes this couple here in these verses, he mentions a couple different things about them. And each reference here gives us something new to consider about their ministry. He mentions 4 things. He says they are fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He says they have risked their own necks for Paul's sake. He says that to or for whom he gives thanks, and also do all the churches of the Gentiles. And finally, indirectly, he says that there's a church that meets in their home. We're going to look at each of these things. The first thing Paul says about them is that they are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Great word there. Greek word for fellow workers is synergos, synergoi in the plural. It simply means workers with, workers together, fellow helpers, co-laborers. And always in the New Testament, that is in reference to the ministry of the gospel. They were fellow workers in the cause of Christ. What a description there. What a way to be acknowledged by the Apostle Paul. Right? These two people are co-laborers with me in the cause of Christ. Wow. Now, the word synergos never indicates the specific kind of work involved, but it covers a variety of ministry-related things. Paul uses it again of Urbanus in verse 9. He says, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker." Again, verse 21, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." Paul often used this word with reference to people that he worked with in ministry. He used it of Titus, who was in Corinth in Paul's absence. He used it of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. He called him my brother and fellow worker and fellow prisoner, fellow soldier, excuse me. Speaking of those who had helped him maintain the ministry in Philippi, two women and a man named Clement, he said in Philippians 4, verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, the brother who he's writing to, and all the rest of them were fellow workers in the cause of Christ. Colossians 4, verse 11, he uses the term of Aristarchus and John Mark and Justus. It's used of Philemon and Epaphras and Luke and even Demas before he defected. Paul uses it in reference to both himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, where it says, he says, we are God's fellow workers, God's co-laborers in the ministry of the gospel. It was a term applied to the work of an apostle or a teacher or a pastor or a missionary, or it was used to cover people in any general ministry's responsibility within the local church. And the possessive pronoun here, my, indicates that this was a special working relationship that they had alongside the Apostle Paul. Whatever the ministry, whatever part was played, it was conceived of as a joint effort. And just to say it, beloved, ministry is a joint effort. God never intended ministry to be on one person or even on a couple people. No, He gave gifts, plural, to the church, right? And He expects each one to do their part. See, we are co-laborers together, even if the task is outside of our spiritual gifting. And if we're not doing our part, well, then someone else has to pick up the slack. Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." When it came to fellow workers, Prisca and Aquila are the superlative examples. We see that not only in our text, they come first, but we see it in the rest of the New Testament record as well. I want to just take a couple minutes and look at that New Testament record. It gives us a great picture of this couple, and it helps us understand the other things Paul says here in Romans 16. See, Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla on a second missionary journey in AD 51. After leaving Athens, he came down into Corinth, and it was there that the three of them met. Turns out that Paul and Aquila had the same trade. They were both tent makers, and Paul, not wanting to be a financial burden to the Corinthians, took up his trade so that he could support himself. This is where he met Aquila. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. He notes that Aquila was a Jew who originated from Pontus. Pontus was the region on the northern tip of Asia Minor. It sat on the southern coast of the Black Sea. We're not given the ethnicity of Prisca here, but the formal use of her name, again, would imply that she was a person of rank. Whether she was a Jew or not, we don't know, but the decree of Claudius had forced her and her husband to leave Rome. Another thing we're not told is when they came to Christ. Presumably, it was before they came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Perhaps they had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 9 mentions that there were people from Pontus. It also mentions that there were people, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, verse 10. It's possible that they were among the crowd there. Or maybe that they had heard the gospel from people who were there and then returned to Pontus or to Rome. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, Paul mentions a man by the name of Apenetus, whom Paul describes there as the first convert to Christ from Asia. It would seem likely that by that reference there, that if Aquila and Priscilla had come to Christ under Paul's ministry, there would be some sort of reference to it. And even here in Acts 18, as Paul begins his ministry to the Corinthians there doesn't seem to be any indication that they got saved at that time. So best guess is that they were saved sometime before meeting the Apostle Paul, and this would explain their hospitality towards him. They too had recently arrived in Corinth, obviously before him, and Aquila had already begun his tent-making work and selling of the tents. Their banishment from Rome seems to have been triggered by an uproar in the Jewish community concerning the preaching of Christ. If that is so, then it's plausible that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians before they met Paul and didn't become so afterwards. Whatever the case, we note that Aquila and Priscilla took Paul into their home. Notice that Luke says that Paul stayed with them and they were working together, verse 3. The imperfect tense is better translated this way. He was staying with them, and they were working together. In other words, they opened their home to him while he was in Corinth. He took up lodging there. And from his home, he based his ministry. He began preaching Christ in the synagogue, verse 4. Notice what happened, verses 5 and following. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he took out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard it, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, it says. When it says in verse 7 that Paul departed from there, it's referring to the synagogue. He stopped preaching to the Jews in the synagogue and started preaching to the Gentiles who were assembled next door in the house of Titius Justus. And a bunch of the Corinthians got saved, it says, including the leader of the synagogue, Crispus. Note verse 11. And Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Presumably, that 18-month stay was a stay in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. as did happen elsewhere for Paul. After he had been there for a while, things got ugly. They got so in Corinth, verses 12 through 17. And Paul, right, being ready to continue his journey back to Syria and Antioch, decided to ask Aquila and Priscilla to accompany him. Notice verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. This is where he met Phoebe, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, and that's where he was helped by her. And then it says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to stay for a longer time, but he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. When it says in verse 19 there that he left them there, it means that he left them behind to get the ministry established, right? To get a home, to set up the business, right? To begin to lay the groundwork for Paul's future ministry in Ephesus. And so during Paul's absence, Aquila and Priscilla met a man named Apollos. Notice what it says in verse 24 and following. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apparently, when Priscilla and Aquila met Apollos, he wasn't fully converted. He'd been instructed in the workings of God, verse 25. He knew his Hebrew Bible, verse 24. He knew of Jesus, and what he knew was accurate, but it wasn't complete, verse 25. All he had been acquainted with was what was the ministry and baptism of John the Baptist. That was a preparatory ministry. He believed John the Baptist's message that Jesus was the Christ, but he still hadn't fully appreciated the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And like those disciples of John the Baptist beginning chapter 19, he hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Middle of verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they gave him the full scoop. And apparently, given the mention of Priscilla first, the implication is that she's the main instructor in the class. The ministry of this husband and wife team completed this man's training as a new covenant preacher. And if I can just take a moment to address anyone that might be here and not a Christian. There's plenty of people who know of Jesus Christ. You might be one of those people. Right? Some people think of him as a good religious man. Some people see him as the best religious man. Some people see him as the example to follow. Some people give lip service to him being the Son of God. When we were in England, most people considered Jesus on par with Mickey Mouse. I offer you a more accurate understanding. Jesus was God in human flesh. And his purpose in becoming a man 2,000 years ago was to live a perfect life under the demands of God's law and offer that life as a sacrifice for those who violated God's law. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't come to show us how to live. His exemplary life shows us that we can't live that way, nor do we want to live that way. See, we have both a heart problem and an ability problem. And because we violated God's law, God rightfully, justly will punish every offense against His eternal standard. And since we could never pay for those offenses on our own, even through eternal punishment, He Himself paid the price on our behalf. The God-man, Jesus Christ, fulfilled the law in living the life we couldn't nor wouldn't see. And He offered Himself in our place so that we might look to Him and live. And to show that God was satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God raised Him from the dead and crowned Him Lord of all. And it's on the basis of that death, it's on the basis of His resurrection that God offers forgiveness of sins to all who will look to Jesus Christ for it. That is an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God calls you to respond to Him. Right? He's put up with your sin long enough, right? He's given you another opportunity to hear a presentation of what He's done, and now He calls you to repent, to turn from your sin and put your trust in Him. And when a person does that, God cleanses him. God cleanses her from all unrighteousness, it says. And then He places His Holy Spirit inside of us. He gives us new life, life in Christ, a new spiritual life that desires to know God and live for God and actually can live for God. That is what Apollos had to fully understand. And that is what Priscilla and Aquila explained to him. And now you know it too, see. So you must respond. You can't put them off. If you don't quite get it, you need to get on your knees and beg God to give you an understanding because only He can do it. And He will. If you humbly ask and look into His Word. While wanting to continue His itinerant preaching ministry, with this newfound understanding, notice what it says in verse 27. And when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, that's a reference to Corinth, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that he was the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. Note a couple things there. Notice that it says the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples at Corinth. Who's the brethren there? Well, obviously it includes Priscilla and Aquila, but it must include more than them. Beloved, there were no believers in Ephesus before Paul and Priscilla and Aquila got there. So the reference to the brethren was largely a result of their missionary work and maybe some of the missionary work of Apollos. See, they had been sowing the seeds of the gospel in Ephesus and seeing people come to faith. They are the brethren who are mentioned. Notice too, when Apollos got to Corinth, it says that he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. It was the behind-the-scenes ministry of Priscilla and Aquila in the life of Apollos that allowed him to have such a fruitful ministry in Corinth. Right? Wherever you find Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament, they are always the behind-the-scene workers, right? Making tents to support the ministry, housing people for the spread of the gospel, both Paul and Apollos, willing to be mobile for the cause of Christ, telling others about Jesus, and it's always behind-the-scene stuff. Either Paul was the main speaker or Apollos was the main speaker, but never Aquila and Priscilla. They're always doing something one-on-one. They're always doing something behind the scenes. What are we saying? We're saying you don't have to be the man up front to have an impact on the church of Jesus Christ. Right? You can be the man or woman behind the scenes as they were, and you can have just as great an effect on the church of God by doing your part in the ministry. They helped Apollos understand the word of the Lord more accurately, and he helped greatly those in Corinth who believed through grace. Again, kingdom ministry is a joint effort. It is a team effort. We are co-laborers together in the cause of Christ. Now, a couple years later, Paul would make it back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And he would have a tremendous ministry there. Remember, teaching 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, such that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, Acts 19, verse 10. And because of that, the gospel had such a profound effect on the people of Ephesus that, remember, when they got converted, they all began to burn their occultist books to the sum total of 50,000 pieces of silver, Acts 19, 19 and 20. I mean, that's a tremendous ministry. Note what Luke says in verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who administered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Presumably, he stayed at the home of Aquila and Priscilla. It would have been from here in Ephesus that he would have written his letter of 1 Corinthians before departing to Macedonia. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 for a minute. Look at how he closes the letter with his usual greeting. First Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Did you get that last part? By the time Paul was ready to depart from Ephesus, this husband and wife team who had laid the groundwork for his Ephesian ministry had a church meeting in their house. I mean, what an amazing couple this is. What a useful couple to the Apostle Paul. They were indispensable to him in Corinth, and now they are indispensable to him at Ephesus. And of course, you remember what happened during the rest of his stay in Ephesus, right? To Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. Because of the gospel, Acts chapter 19, the whole economy was on the verge of crumbling and a riot broke out. Indulge me as we read the rest of chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Look at Acts 19, verse 23. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hands, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image of which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and not do anything rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against them, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affairs, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Keep going. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when the plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia and go another way. Well, their ministry in Ephesus ended in a riot, and so for safety reasons, right, the party had to break up, and Paul was forced to get on with his ministry plans, and his companions were forced to disband. So Paul made his move to Macedonia and then to Greece. Priscilla and Aquila left for Rome shortly thereafter. How do we know that? It doesn't say it. Well, because by the time Paul finally made it to Greece, a year to a year and a half later, 3 months he spent in Greece, right? We find, and that reference to Greece there is at Corinth, and it was from Corinth that he writes the letter of the Romans. Remember that Rome was his destination after Jerusalem. He said that in Acts 19, verse 21. He said it numerous times in Romans 15. We studied that. And just like they went before him to Corinth and then to Ephesus, so they go before him to Rome to prepare the way. Emperor Claudius had died 2 years earlier in AD 59, so there was no longer the obstacle of Claudius. But notice again what Paul says to them in Romans 16, writing from Corinth. Notice what he says in our text in Romans 16, verse 3. He says, "Greet Priscilla, Prisca, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my sake risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." There it is again, the church that is in their house. Everywhere this couple goes, they are hosting God's people, either individuals like Paul or Apollos, or large numbers like the church at Ephesus or the congregation in Rome. Now, we'll say more about that in a minute, but get a feel for the breadth of their ministry here. I mean, they are all over the map in their service to Christ. Up to this point, they are always laboring in conjunction with the Apostle Paul. And here they have gone back, they've left Ephesus, they've gone back to Rome to prepare the way for him. So he, writing from Corinth, can say, I'm on my way, but greet the church that is in their house. They had established themselves back in Rome, and they were waiting Paul's future ministry there. Now, there's one more mention of Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The year is AD 67, 68. 6 years earlier, Paul had made it to Rome, but was under house arrest, Acts 28. No doubt his release gave him time with Aquila and Priscilla before departing on his fourth missionary journey, presumably to Spain. But now Paul was back in Rome and back in prison. Persecution of Christians was beginning to ramp up. Peter had been killed by the Emperor Nero, and now Nero was about to chop off Paul's head. Paul was writing to Timothy at Ephesus, asking Timothy to come to him in Rome. But look at what it says in verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila. They're back in Ephesus. They're back in Ephesus doing the work of ministry. See, they are all over the map. They are the epitome of fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Westcott said, the mark of a saint is not perfection, but consecration. A saint is not a man without faults, but a man who has given himself without reserve to God. This is Aquila and Priscilla, always laboring with Paul in the cause of Christ. In Corinth, in Ephesus, in Rome, back in Ephesus, always involved in the ministry. And that is what it means to be a fellow worker. To give yourself in a joint effort to the cause of Christ. Turn back to Romans 16. Finish out these descriptions here. Romans 16, verse 4. Second description Paul gives, he says, that for my life they risked their own necks. Hupotithemi in the Greek, it means to place under, to lay down. They put their own necks on the line, right? They risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. Right? They weren't just willing to take a bullet for the Apostle. No, they actually threw themselves in front of it. It just missed. You talk about a couple that you want on your team. Henry Martin said, if God has work for me to do, I cannot die. This is their motto. No way of knowing what incident he's referring to there in the risking of their life, but the riot in Ephesus naturally comes to mind. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what Paul says here. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Sounds rather serious there. When Paul was defending his apostleship and at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, notice what he says there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. says, are they servants of Christ, speaking of false apostles? I speak as if insane, but I far more. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold, and in exposure. Not only that, but all the burden of the church, he says. Why do we go there? Well, it's hard to tell with certainty what incident he's referring to, whether it's the issues that he faced in Ephesus or whether it was something else. But you know, the record in Acts is incomplete. But whatever it was, it almost cost Aquila and Priscilla their lives. They were willing to give it up for the sake of the apostle. See, like the apostle Paul, they did not count their lives as dear unto themselves. You know, it's one thing to work with someone. It's another thing to give up your life so that the other can go on working. This was Aquila and Priscilla. They risked their own necks for the sake of the Apostle Paul. And notice it says that they did it together. This husband and wife team worked together in this. They saw themselves as expendable for the Apostle Paul. That's the kind of person you want on your team. And that brings us to a third item in the description that Paul mentions in Romans 16. He says, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now it would seem to follow that whatever rescue he had just alluded to in the previous description is probably the reason for the present thanksgiving. But we don't know that for sure. It could be that their service on behalf of the apostles, on behalf of the apostles of the Gentiles was gave cause for all the Gentile churches to rejoice. Right? The sparing of his life was a blessing to the Gentiles, both in the time of writing and for the future. So, you know, he still had 10 letters to write and 10 years of ministry to complete. Or it could be that it was simply a reference to the faithful years of service that they had put in, both to the Apostle Paul and the Gentile world. Whatever position you take on that, one thing you can say for sure, that the thanksgiving that Paul gives here is given with strong emotion. There's no connecting particle in the Greek, so he just blurts out from the heart, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And notice, too, that it was something so big and so well known that it affected all the Gentile churches. They all knew about it. The riot in Ephesus seems to fit the bill. And not only did it move Paul on to Macedonia, but that riot moved Aquila and Priscilla back to Rome. Notice the final thing mentioned here in Paul's greeting. He says at the end, at the beginning of verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. This adds a final thought to their ministry. As we've seen elsewhere, you know, one of the congregations in Rome, and there were at least 3, if not 5. You see that in verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15. But one of those congregations met in their house. It was common practice for the early church to meet in people's homes. The church didn't possess permanent buildings like we do today. So the way they met for worship was to gather in someone's home. A decent-sized home of a wealthy person usually had a meeting room that could accommodate 70 to 80 people. Growth after that meant splitting up the church into another congregation. This is how the believers met in Rome. And house assemblies, and that lasted well into the second century. Now just thinking about that for a second, that is not a paradigm for church organization. The New Testament model here is driven by necessity, not prescription. Right? The cell church model of ministry was based on this idea, and it has its practicality, but it is not the only model for ministry. Right? We see that even elsewhere in the New Testament. But there's a very practical point to all this, and it's this. Aquila and Priscilla used their home for ministry, right? And you find this everywhere they go. They did it in Corinth. They did it in Ephesus. They're doing it now in Rome, right? They hosted individuals. They hosted small groups. They hosted larger assemblies in their home. Now, obviously, they had the means to do that. Not everyone does, but they opened their home for ministry, and that's the point. You do what you can with what you got. Right? Have people over. Host a Bible study. Meet together for prayer. Have each other over for fellowship and a cup of coffee or tea or whatever it is you drink. And I get it. You know, when you're the one that's doing it all the time, it's tiring. Right? When we first moved down to Mount Angel, it seemed like we had a potluck over at our house every Sunday after church. Right? It's tiring. I get that. Right? If you need to take time off from having people over, take time off, take a rest, but get back at it. Right? Because the church needs people to open their homes to gather and grow. And if that's all you can do, what a ministry. I mean, think of the impact you can have. Think of the impact of Aquila and Priscilla. And you don't have to have a big place for that. Just space for God's people to gather and enjoy the Lord together. This is what Aquila and Priscilla did. They devoted their lives to the cause of Christ. They weren't the upfront people. Right? They were the behind-the-scenes people. Right? They gave their time. They gave their resources. They gave themselves to God's people. And God used them to blossom the church all over the Roman Empire. I mean, wow. What a couple. I think of that line by Jim Elliot. Remember, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. They were willing to give up their life for the sake of the gospel. Wow. That's great. This couple was central to every ministry they were a part of. They caught the vision. Again, beloved, effective ministry is a joint effort. Everybody has to do their part. And if you're not sure what that part is, spend time with God's people. I guarantee if you spend time with God's people, He will put things on your heart and you will find yourself doing things in the way He has gifted you. The Lord will use you because He's made you for that purpose. So be part of the team. Be a fellow worker in Christ Jesus. Such a privilege. Not only does He save us, but He puts us into service. Wow. Great stuff from Aquila and Priscilla. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these examples of one such godly couple that has shown us how to invest our lives for the cause of Christ. Lord, help us to invest ourselves. Help us to spend ourselves. Help us not to consider our lives as dear to ourselves, but as expendable for Christ's sake, for His people. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you this morning. I pray, Lord, that they would walk away with a, at least an understanding of who you are and what you've done for them in crucifying your Son. I pray, Lord, that you draw them to yourself and open their eyes to the truth and grant them repentance unto life. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us that you would inspire us to make our lives count for the glory of God, to use all that we are and all that we have to further your kingdom, we pray. Amen.